If you will, open your Bibles to Acts, the second chapter, Acts chapter 2. I want to say it is a joy and a privilege to be able to be with you. The church here at Jackson Drive has been in almost my entire life. My dad obeyed the gospel after he had preached some 18 years with the Free Will Baptist. And so happened to be that he was studying his Bible and read Acts 2:38 and saw where Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And he did not know what that word remission meant. And my dad only had a third grade education. So he went to Webster and saw that the word remission, as Webster defined it, was pardon. And so he had his own radio program. He owned coal mines back in the late 50s, middle to late 50s. And so after he saw that Webster defined remission as pardon and illustrated it, that the governor pardoned the criminal, then he got to thinking about what Acts 2:38 was. And so that next Sunday, he got on the radio program and preached baptism for the remission of sins. And that's something that Free Will Baptists do not believe. And it so happened, and, you know, we talk about the providence of God, and oftentimes God's providence is never understood until it's after the fact. The providence of God so happened on that very Sunday to have Brother Wendell Weiser, that lived in the area, to hear Dad. And Dad, or Brother Weiser, was a gospel preacher, of course, as most all of you know. But he also, during that time, sold Blair products, which is sort of like Fuller Brush, house utensils, liniment, and stuff like that. So Brother Weiser found out where Dad lived and made it a point to come and knock on his door with the satchel of Blair products. But of course, when Brother Weiser got in the door, he didn't make any sales pitch for the Blair products, but he had his Bible in the satchel as well. And so that led to Dad and Brother Weiser having a close relationship that finally resulted in Dad obeying the gospel. But I said all of that to say that when he began to preach the gospel, one of the early churches that began with Dad's support was the church here at Jackson Drive. I don't know how many years that the church here supported Dad, but I know in 1973 that Dad, he didn't retire from preaching, because at the age of 86, he was in a car wreck on a Wednesday, and that Sunday before he had preached over in Kentucky. And so he by no means retired from preaching, but he retired and began drawing Social Security. That so happened to coincide with the same year that Diane and I were married. And Dad asked the church here at Jackson Drive if they would consider just stopping the support coming to him and let that support come to me. So the church here at Jackson Drive supported me for 45 years until 5 years ago, a little over 5 years ago, when I began work with the church at East Albertville. So that's why I say that the church here at Jackson Drive certainly is a major part of my life. And I appreciate so much your consideration of me down through the years. And I was getting ready to say I look forward every month to write those letters of report, but I kind of dreaded those in a way, because the months never did last long enough. It was no sooner than it seemed like you got the stamp on the envelope that it was time again. And but yet I appreciate the support that you give me and for asking me to be here this week, and the effort that you're putting forth to edify the church and to put forth the effort to try to teach the gospel of God's word. So thank you so much for all of the years that you've been a part of me, and certainly for the influence that you've been to me. That cannot be expressed in words, and I appreciate you so, so very much. In Acts 2 is everything that the Old Testament pointed to. And Acts 2 is everything that the rest of the New Testament points back to. I've heard the expression sometimes used that Acts 2 is sort of the hub of the Bible. We know what a hub is. If you think of the wagon wheel, the hub is the center, and all of the spokes revolve and go to the center. And I think that's a good description to help us to see what Acts 2 really and truly is. I believe that's also why that we have in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, it's referred to as the beginning. What I want to do is not read the entire chapter. We're familiar with Peter's sermon. But I want to pick up with verse 42 and read through verse 47. Acts 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all of the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There are four things that happen here in Acts 2. One is the receiving of the Holy Spirit that we read in verses 1 through 13. The apostles received the Spirit. Let me back up. The apostles received the Spirit. They were speaking in tongues as verses 1 through 4. And we see that in all of this, in verses 5 through 13, the crowd that had assembled there because of it being the Pentecost, which was truly one of the most significant aspects of the Jewish holidays, the Jewish festivals. They were gathered here from all nations under heaven. And yet they were amazed when they heard the apostles speaking in their own language. The second part of the things that we see in Acts 2 deal with Peter's sermon. That's from verses 14 through verse 36. We know that others of the apostles were preaching, but it's only Peter's sermon that we have recorded. He explained the events. There were some who thought that what they were seeing was the fact that these men were drunk. But Peter explains it. He explains that it's the prophecy of Joel. And we find that in verses 22 through 36, he talks about Jesus being raised from the dead. That one whom they were guilty of having put to death in verses 22 and 24. He talked about, as proof of this, he appealed to one whom all of the Jews would have had great respect and great honor, and that would have been David. So Peter makes his appeal to David. How did David prophesy of the Christ? And how did David prophesy of the resurrection of Christ? And how that he, Christ, is now exalted, and he is both Lord and Christ. And then we see the response of the multitude in verses 37 through 41. We see that they asked what it was that they had to do, because now they're convinced that this Jesus whom they've crucified is Lord and Christ. They were pricked in their hearts. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And we see in verse 37 the question. We see in verses 38 through 40 the answer. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you, to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord thy God shall call. And we find that with many other words that he testified and exhorted them to save themselves from this untoward generation. And then in verse 41, we see they that gladly received his word were baptized. But then in the verses that we've read, verses 42 through 47, we see how that the disciples continued in the apostles' doctrine. They followed the apostles' authority. They were steadfast. They continued steadfastly. They worshiped. They feared. They took care of the needy of the Christians that were among them. They served daily, and they grew. So it's here in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. This is the part of Acts chapter 2 that I want us to focus our study on. Because truly, as Peter said in Acts 11 and verse 15, this is the beginning. It is the beginning of the church. The first local church. It's the beginning of the church universal. It is also the first assembly to worship God that we see taking place after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And a little bit of a quote here from J.W. McGarvey in his commentary on Acts. He said that he, and of course he's referring to the author of the book of Acts, which would be Luke. Luke closes this section of the history with a brief notice of the order established in the new church. So what we're able to do is we're able in these verses, verses 42 through 47, we're able to see what they did. We're able to see how that they acted. We're able to see the attitudes that they had. We're able to see the priorities that they had, that they established. And we see their actions toward fellow Christians and the care and the concern that they had for their fellow Christians. And we see what they did on the Lord's Day, and we see what they did in their daily lives. So there's much that we can see in just verses 42 through 47. First of all, the church at the beginning had a standard of authority. We see that in verse 42. They had continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine was a confirmed message. And in Acts 2, notice what we see in verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Look at verse 7. Then they were all amazed, marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" And then in verse 12, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" And so in verse 43, we see, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. See, the apostles did not dream all of this up that took place. We find that what they said was confirmed with signs and wonders and miracles. If you go back to Mark chapter 16, you remember there, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." But verse 17 says, "And these signs will follow them who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will not by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. And they, referring to the apostles, went out and preached everywhere. Now listen, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So see, they had their words confirmed. They didn't have a New Testament. People that listened to them did not have a New Testament. The words that they spoke had to be confirmed to be the truth. And it was through these miracles, signs, and wonders that that word they spoke was confirmed. You know, we must make sure the message that we hear is confirmed. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13, you remember Paul made the statement, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. So the apostles' word, the apostles' doctrine, was to be accepted as God's word. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20-37, remember Paul said, if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or a spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul said, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So the apostles' words were not the apostles' made up, thought up, imagined words. They were the words of God. And then another passage in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they be of God. Why? Well, the rest of the verse says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then John said in verse 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And two, the apostles were to teach the disciples to observe all things. You know, we hear a lot about and quote oftentimes Matthew 28 and verses 18, where Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then there's that next verse, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And though I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. See, that is exactly what they were doing here in Acts chapter 2. Sorry about not being caught up, but that's exactly what they're doing here in Acts 2. When Peter preaches this sermon, as we said, it's just not Peter that's preaching, it's only Peter's sermon that we have recorded for us. And so, as verse 42 says, the early disciples continued steadfastly. To look at this in other translations, the English Standard Version says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The Darby translation says, they persevered in the teaching. Young's literal translation says they continually devoted themselves. The New Century Version says they spent their time learning the apostles' teaching. So what it means is they held fast. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, not some prevailing Jew. Prevailing view maybe among the Jews or the Pharisees or some other of the religious sect of the Jews. It wasn't concerning their own opinions. It was not concerning the things that were going on in society around them. No, they were fast. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. And so Do we not realize then that that requires us to spend time? In 1 Timothy 4, we read this a moment ago in our earlier study, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So we need to ask, are we giving ourselves attention to reading, the standard of authority? Do you know what the instructions are? Do you know what the guide? That's what a standard is. A standard is a guide. So do we know what the guide says? You know, take for example, if you're going to, let's just say you're going to officiate a football game. Now think about that just for a moment. You're going to have to get the rules of football. Get the rule book. And you're going to have to literally digest that book. If you're going to officiate, you're going to have to know that book from cover to cover. Because when it comes time for the game, how well do you think you're going to be able to officiate in that game if you only know some of the rules? And not only that, how well are you going to officiate if you don't know how to apply the rules? Whenever there are certain actions that take place on the field that demands the application of this rule, how are you going to make the application if you're not familiar with the rule? The apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine tells us what to believe. The apostles' doctrine tells us what to practice. It tells us how to live. It's the apostles' doctrine that tells us how to act. The attitudes, even, it tells us that we need to have. So the church at the beginning had a oneness of fellowship. We see that in verse 42. We read, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And then when we note down to verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. That word fellowship, like we read it in verse 42, is a word that means sharing together, joint participation. It's a word that means association. Just to look at a few of the dictionary definitions, Vine says of the word that it means sharing in common. Strong, in his concordance, says of the word, it's a partnership. Fellowship is a participation. And then Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, says that it is fellowship, association, joint participation. And in all of what we see here in Acts 2 and verse 42 concerning the word fellowship, and in all that we see in the New Testament concerning the word fellowship, it's always a spiritual sharing. It's a spiritual sharing together, joint participation, association, spiritually. Not a common meal, like some people think it is. And we're going to talk about that just a little bit more later. But it's based upon fellowship with God. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we're familiar with 2 John 9, aren't we? Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Whoso abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. Now, what do we learn from these two verses? We learn that if we have fellowship with the Father. Let me just put it this way. If you have fellowship with the Father, And I have fellowship with the Father. We have fellowship with one another. That's what we see in these verses. And we share the same body, joint participation, association. We're in the same body, of Christ. We are in the same spirit. We have the same hope. We have the same Lord. We have the same faith. We have the same baptism. We have the same God, the things that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Seven things of which there is but one. And if we are able to have this fellowship, these are the things that we share, that we associate with one another, that we have in common with one another. We have the same body. We have the same spirit. We have fellowship. And it says that they devoted themselves to it, steadfast. That is, they delighted. They enjoyed. They were well pleased and satisfied in this fellowship that they had with one another. But then there's that verse 46 that we read, continuing daily with one accord. That's similar to the word fellowship, but it's used in a different word. One accord. One accord is still a part of this fellowship. It's being united. One accord is acting as one. One accord is being united in worship. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more from what we read in verse 42. To be in one accord is to be united as they were in the care, in the benevolent care of other needy Christians. And we're going to talk about this a little more in the beginning. And they were united in the standard. One accord in the apostles' doctrine. So unity and harmony, as the psalmist said in Psalms 133, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is what the early church, this is what the church in the beginning had. And two, the church at the beginning had a worship of God. We see that in verse 42 and all of the things that it talks about. They continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That's worship. And in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all of the people. So we see in all of this, let's just look at breaking bread. Here in verse 42. Breaking bread is an expression having reference to eating. Just a few moments ago, we broke bread in commemoration of exactly what Jesus did with the apostles in what we sometimes refer to as the Last Supper. When they instituted, or when they were observing the Passover, Jesus took that occasion, and with the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, he implemented the Lord's Supper. The unleavened bread to be his flesh, the fruit of the vine to be his blood. It can mean a common meal, as I believe it does in verse 46, but not here in verse 42. And it can mean the Lord's Supper. Well, you know, when you think about it, the day of Pentecost that we're studying about here in Acts 2 was a day, was an event that took place on the first day of the week. If you go back into the Old Testament and observe what was stated concerning the observance of the Pentecost, it was to be as 50 days after a Sabbath day, 7 weeks, 7 sevens to 49. And 50 would be one day beyond that. So if the Sabbath day we know is the seventh day, because that's exactly what the word Sabbath means, seven. So if there's seven Sabbaths plus one day, that would make it fall, the Pentecost fall upon the first day of the week. So what we see here is in harmony with what we read later in Acts 20 concerning the church at Troas, where it was upon the first day of the week the disciples gathered together to break bread. So what they're doing here in Acts 2 and what they're doing in Acts 20 and verse 7 all clearly shows it was the first day of the week. So this is what we see concerning this breaking of bread. This is the first time, here in Acts 2, is the first time that they're carrying out what it was that the Lord instituted back there in Matthew 26 upon the observance of the Passover. You know, we probably can't remember how many times we partook of the Lord's Supper. But let me tell you, this, here in Acts 2, was the first time that it was ever done. Then verse 42 says, in addition to breaking bread, prayers. You know, the early church, it was a praying people. If you go back to chapter 1, you remember what we saw in verse 14? These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Here now, from the time that Jesus has ascended into heaven, until the time that he says, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. What are they doing? They're praying. And now we see other instances. Remember when James was beheaded in Acts 12? Herod saw that it pleased the people, and what did he do? He arrested Peter with the obvious implication that if it pleased the people so well to behead James, then it's going to please people for him to behead someone else of Jesus' apostles. So he arrested Peter. But we know the incident that took place there that caused Peter to be released. But when Peter was released, where he went in Acts 12 and verse 12 was to Mary's house. And there we see that, what does it say? And when they had considered, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, and surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So the early church, the early disciples, were a people of prayer. They, of course, was public prayer. Like in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he that occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Also there in 1 Corinthians 14, he says we need to pray with the Spirit, we need to pray with the understanding also. And in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, Paul said, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And also in that verse 42, there's the word fellowship. And this word here, as it's used, is in terms of the contribution. The same word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, where it said, imploring us with much urgency that we receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. This is Paul talking about the churches of Macedonia who were in great poverty, and yet they implored him that they were going to have a part in sending relief unto the church at Jerusalem. And so here the word is used in reference to this contribution as fellowship. In fact, Alexander Campbell, in his commentary on Acts, rendered the word contribution in Acts 2 and verse 42. And of course, what we see in the context here in verse 42 is with other acts of worship. So clearly what we're talking about in Acts 2 and verse 42 is a worship that's taking place by the early church. And then it says praising God. This is in verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. You know, we often go to the last part of that verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. So we oftentimes concentrate on the last part, and hardly ever the first part. But let's concentrate on that first part. We see in the first part of that verse the motive. We see the purpose in what they were doing in worship unto God. It wasn't just for the fact that, well, worship does us good, or worship does me good. I've heard people make that expression through the years. There's some with the attitude, I need to go to church this Sunday. Or they have the attitude that, well, we'll be back tonight, maybe. Or, you know, the reason we go to church is that it does us good. Well, that may be true. But that wasn't the first century Christians' motive. We see their motive here in verse 47. These Christians here didn't say, you know, we ought to go to services this Sunday because it does us good. These Christians were going to worship to praise God. Praising God. And having favor with all of the people. And we see that this not only was something that this praising of God took place on just one day of the week. What we see in verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. So see, daily praising, as well as on the part of individuals, as well as on the part of the worship service. And we'll get back to this a little bit later. But see, despite the difficulties that we have described here in verses 44 and 45, their needs and the opposition that they faced from the Jews, they gave glory to God. See, to these first Christians, worship was important. The church at the beginning had an influence on the community. Look at verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. So, do we not realize that a church is no good if it has no influence or if it has little influence on the community? Think about that. Imagine the church in a community that has no influence whatsoever, or maybe it has a terrible influence. See verse 43 that we read a moment ago, fear came upon every soul. And if we look at that fear, for instance, the English Standard Version says all. The New Century Version says everyone felt great respect for God. The New Living Translation says a deep sense of awe came over them all. And we see that it was due to the miracles in verse 40, the latter part of verse 43, that many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And we know that was the purpose of the apostles. We read that a moment ago in Mark 16. It was to serve to confirm the word that the apostles spoke. And it made people aware of the presence and of the power of God. And in that verse 47, they had favor with all the people. And what we can conclude, a thing to think about in terms of this, is that people recognized that the church, these Christians, that made up the church, that they lived out the message that they were proclaiming. They practiced what they preached. You know, if we go over to Acts chapter 5 and verse 13, this was when Ananias and Sapphira lied, and they both fell dead. We're familiar with that story. But do we remember what verse 13 said that happened just immediately following the things that happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Notice it says, "Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly." So that incident with Ananias and Sapphira, other people knew about it. People that weren't Christians were aware of it. And although they didn't become Christians themselves, yet the fact is they esteemed those Christians that were there highly. One of the commentaries made this reference: commending themselves by their lovely demeanor to the admiration of all who observed them. That's what we need to be concerned with. You and I, as members of the body of Christ. And the New Living Translation says, enjoying the goodwill of all the people. What they're simply saying is that they were respected and admired by those who saw what they heard. You know, people are not going to admire, people are not going to respect when they see us doing different from what we're saying. But these early Christians, they did what they said. And the result was they were respected, they were admired by all that were around them. So the question, do people see in us, in our lives, what we're telling them that they need to obey, that they need to believe? Or are we saying one thing and doing another? You know, you're telling them to live godly. Are we living godly? And two, we should live so as to promote a favorable view, just like these Christians were here. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, you remember Paul tells Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if it's possible, as much as lies or as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And then Jesus, remember, he tells us in Matthew 5, verse 13, we're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world. But if the salt has lost its savor, it's nothing good but to be thrown to the ground, and men just walk on it. We're the light of the world, but we don't light a light and put it under a bushel. We make it to where the light can be seen and be beneficial. So in that verse 16 of Matthew 5, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And two, the church at the beginning, they took care of the brethren. That in verse 44 and 45. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. You see, what they did was they divided to all who had need. That is, they pooled their money together. They distributed to their fellow Christians who were in need. And we see the church involved in this action. In Acts, the 4th chapter, we see it in Acts, the 6th chapter, concerning the Grecian widows, and we see it in Acts chapter 11. So it is. How were they able to do this? Verse 45, they sold their possessions. See, they're showing how much they care about their brethren. They gave of their own possessions, things that they could have benefited themselves with, but yet they chose to use it so that they could give it to their brothers and sisters in need. They're showing how not only how much they love their brethren, but they're showing too how much they're devoted to the Lord. And they did this again later. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we're close to it. Let's just go and look at it. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all that were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And so this attitude and this spirit that drove them to have all things in common, as verse 44 says. Again, looking at this in some of the other translations, it says they shared everything. They shared everything that they had. What does that mean? Well, it's really an indication of an attitude. And it's an attitude that what's mine is yours. Communism sometimes goes to these verses, those that believe in the communistic form of government. Sometimes they use this verse to justify the government owning everything. But friends, that's a far cry from what these early disciples are doing here in Acts, whether it's Acts 2 or whether it's Acts 4. And we don't have time to go into all of the reasons to show why this isn't the proof text to allow for a communist form of government. But I can say this just briefly. They didn't forcefully take the houses and lands, and nor did they steal in order to give to everyone so that everybody could be the same. That's what communism does. That's not what they're doing here. This is not taking place in Acts 2 at all. Again, the disciples' attitude was, what's mine is yours. And the church at the beginning had a regularity of service. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all of the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Daily service. This took place in the temple. And let's not conclude that they are still engaging in Judaism. No, these Christians are not engaged in Judaism practices and commandments. But we find that perhaps this was the only place that could accommodate a large number of people. Remember what took place in Acts 2? They had heard the word, gladly received it, and it were added unto them about 3,000. And it's in chapter 4 that we see that number to 5,000. So it could very well be that the temple was the only place large enough to accommodate such a large number of people. And even in the temple, they had a court for the Gentiles, as well as a lot of other areas for people to gather. But the fact remains, they were together daily. And they were breaking bread in this verse. And in this verse, it's a common meal. How do we know? We know because they were at home. And that's exactly what Paul authorized in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 34. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together under condemnation. And they did this with gladness and simplicity of heart. Gladness, they enjoyed it. Gladness in the sense that they rejoiced. Simplicity, it was simple, it was plain. And there's a humility that's associated with simplicity. And that's what these disciples had. To be together as Christians, as these were here in what we're reading, doesn't have to be a five-course meal in order, you know, with all of the trimming. It could be just a bologna sandwich and a glass of water. But the point is, they were glad, they were just glad to be together. And they were not just those kind of disciples that just Sunday or once a week. They were daily. And then they had daily evangelism and they had daily growth. They did more teaching. Well, let me say this. Did more teaching than from this pulpit on Sunday. How do we know that? People were being added to the Lord daily. Perhaps the daily service, as mentioned in verse 46, led to the daily additions. But you know, religion to these early disciples was a daily religion. They just didn't turn it on and turn it off on the weekends. You know, we sometimes have a tendency to push the button on Sunday morning to turn religion on, and then we push the button after the services are over on Sunday to turn it off because it doesn't apply anymore. But not with these early Christians. Religion was an everyday matter. So here's what we studied concerning the church at the beginning. It had a standard of authority. It had a oneness of fellowship. It had a worship of God. It had an influence on the community. It took care of the brethren. They had a regularity in their service. We profess to imitate the church in the first century. Here are the things that we need to be thinking about, concerned with, to make sure that that claim that we're making is true. There's a lot that we can learn from Acts chapter 2, other than just what to do to have our sins forgiven. We see a very good picture of the church in the beginning and what it did. If there's anyone here that is not a Christian, now's time and opportunity. We may never have another. Let's not take chances on whether or not there will be another. One thing is sure, life is uncertain. If you're here and you need to obey the gospel, now is the time and opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Through the hearing of his word, believing, repenting of our sins, confessing with our mouth that Christ is the Son of God, we can be buried with him, with Christ, in baptism, where we contact the blood that washes away our sin. If we're here and as a Christian we are not faithful, things in our lives, maybe thoughts of our hearts, like it was with the case of Simon in Acts 8. Still, sin is sin. And even to a Christian, sin will separate us from God. We will no longer have the fellowship with God because of sin. No sin is going to enter heaven. If sin can enter heaven, there was no need for Christ to come. We had a good description by Will and Brother Hamilton concerning the death, the burial of Jesus. None of that was necessary. If we can still get into heaven with sin that's not been forgiven. So we need to think about that. That's why Jesus came. To seek to save that which is lost. And though I may have obeyed the gospel, yet there may be very well It is things that I failed to do that God wanted me to do, or things that I've done that God did not want me to do. Either way, it's sin. And sin separates me from God. Through repentance and prayer, sins of a Christian can be forgiven. Repentance is one of those things that will never go out of our lives. It's what it took for us to become a Christian. That's what Peter commanded in Acts 2:38. And it's what we must do as Christians when we sin. Repent, like Simon told Peter. No, like Peter told Simon. Repent and pray that perhaps the thoughts of your heart be forgiven. If we can assist you with these ends, let it be known by coming to the front while together we stand to sing.